If you would please stand and turn with me to James chapter 1, starting in verse 9, as we continue to worship the Lord through the reading of his word. Starting in verse 9. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass. Its flower fails, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of God does not produce righteousness of God. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. If anyone among you thinks he is religious, but does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself spotted from the world. Please be seated. First of all, I do want to recognize that today is the triumphal entry of the King as we celebrate it, or Palm Sunday, as we also know it. And it's this incredible, this marvelous realization of prophecy as seen in Daniel 25 and Zechariah 9:9. It's recorded. It's one of the few things that's recorded in all four gospel accounts. There aren't five gospels, I swear. All four gospel accounts. And in Daniel 9:25, it says, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times." So because of that, and because some incredible scholarship, we understand that this occurred on April 6th, 32 AD, on the exact day predicted. 483 years, or 69 weeks of years, as is predicted in Daniel, times 360 days because of it's a Jewish calendar. It's 173 days, 880 days to the day that King Artaxerxes gave Nehemiah the order to rebuild the walls and streets of Jerusalem. So from that time to this, where it says in Zechariah 9:9, where it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." And so it happened exactly as God prophesied through these two prophets, Daniel and Zechariah. On the day Jesus rode into the streets of Jerusalem on a donkey as the Messiah, the Prince, on a triumphal entry. But we also know what happened within days of that very thing occurring. But Luke goes on to tell us in his account that later in that day, Jesus looked over the city of Jerusalem and wept. And that's not just a one manly tear. We're talking about he was grieving. He was weeping and grieving. There was pain there. And it was because their religion had blinded them to the things of God. And they did not see the time of their deliverance. I love Palm Sunday. I love when we celebrate Resurrection Day. Good Friday as we consider all that God has done for us, that we might be saved and be with him eternally. But sometimes we can get so caught up in the holidays, we can get so caught up in the observations that the observations themselves become more important than living a Christian life. As James says, be doers of the word and not hearers only. So as I prayed about this and I thought, do I give another Palm Sunday message? And I realized that having just gone through the Gospels, it might be best for us, since we just recently went through this gospel message, to maybe continue on being hearers and doers of the word and do it that way. So with your indulgence, we're going to move forward in our in the book of James, just as we had scheduled. Now last week we spoke of welcoming trials and allowing them to do their work. You know, where it says, where James actually used a word that says to greet the trial, you know, welcoming him in, setting him down on the couch and saying, I've been expecting you, you know. And that's how we are to approach trials that come into our life. And James, as some would think, isn't changing course here. He's not making, he's not going on to another topic. He's actually continuing. He's exploring those trials. And the way that he does that is by talking about the way that it affects us as we encounter temptation. It also, as we observe our faith in a practical way, throughout the rest of the book of the chapter of James, chapter 1. So this is going to be encouragement for those who are affected by trials and the fact that we can overcome them without subjecting ourselves to sin. So first thing he thinks of, you know, that he talks about here, and again, it sounds like, well, he's changing direction. Not really. He says, let the lowly brother, I must have a new tongue. It's not working right. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation. As much as it is appropriate for us when in our lower state, a state to rejoice when we're lifted up by God, it's also just as appropriate for those that are in a higher status or have more to rejoice when they're brought to humiliation by trials. It's difficult, but it's just as necessary. And James goes on to tell us that the relative poverty and riches as trials or tests of a living faith are things that we as Christians have to deal with. We were never promised that we would be a smooth ride, you know, whenever we came to faith. Unfortunately, you know, some do whenever they're trying to bring folks to Jesus. It's all going to be roses and, you know, and bubble baths, and it's all going to be wonderful, you know. But there's, as a matter of fact, I would contend that the most difficult part of your life is when you come to accept Christ, because it requires something of us. And that is submission, that surrender. And we have to be, and we're no longer our own. Now, fortunately, God gives us the power to do those things. But we are either in a trial, coming out of a trial, or going into a trial as a Christian. And it affects those that have nothing and those that, by our standards, have everything. Because, and he says, because of a flower, as a flower of the field, he will pass away. So trials remind us that the rich and the mighty, though they are comfortable in this life, it's still only in this life. As has been said, you never see a U-Haul being towed by a hearse. You can't take it with you, and they are going to die exactly the same way. The only difference between me and somebody that's rich when we die is that their casket's going to be a little nicer. But we're all going to that same end, and life is 100% fatal. So just in this life, you know, their life is going to fade away as the grass grows brown, as the flowers fade away. And we're going to remember them, in many cases, no more. Certainly, their riches are not going to save them. And in the land of Israel, there are a lot of different kinds of beautiful flowers that when the rains come, they just spring up and then they're gone by the end of the day. And that's basically what James is talking about. So you see those flowers that just spring up and then they're gone? That's how quick our life is, regardless of whether you're rich or you're poor. And all of your pursuits are going to fade away as well. The riches of this world will certainly fade away. As a matter of fact, Jesus tells us that we are to invest our riches on those things that are eternal and not those things that are temporal. But if a man is only rich in this world when he dies, he leaves his riches. But if a man is rich before God when he dies, he goes to those riches. He's sending them on. He's sending them before him. Paul tells us in Philippians 4, 12 and 13, I know how to be abased. I know how to abound everywhere. And in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So he's saying, it doesn't matter. You know, you can give me a hot dog or you can give me a steak. And to me, it's all good. It's just wonderful stuff. You know, and I agree with that in principle. Don't give me Taco Bell, but I agree with that in principle. I'm kidding. No, I'm not. Not really. Whatever is put in front of me, thank you, Lord. You know, whatever he puts in my hand, thank you, Lord. And that's the way that we are to live our lives accordingly. And then James goes on to say, blessed is the man. Immediately, it sounds like something that he learned from his older brother. Remember, Jesus was his older brother. And this sounds like one of his Beatitudes from the Sermon on the Mount. And those great statements of blessing. And so he starts off with, blessed is the man. You know, it does not say blessed is a man who is never tempted, nor does it say blessed is the man who finds all temptation easy to conquer. The promise of blessedness are those who endure temptation. And there is a special gift that God gives us, a special blessedness, a special happiness, if you want to translate that word, from those who resist those temptations. And none of us are going to do it perfectly. None of us are going to do it always. But when we realize that we have just overcome that temptation, that we've gone past this trial without falling, I mean, you know that feeling of refreshment, don't you? You know that feeling of bless. You know that feeling of happiness. Number one, because you don't have another trial that's coming in front of you trying to explain the behavior that you just went through. Because there will be consequences, either in this earth or eternally. And by that, I mean that God will hold us accountable for those things that are not of Christ. We'll still be saved, but he's going to hold us accountable. It's been said that you can't stop a bird from flying over your head, but you can stop him from making a nest in your hair. We're going to receive temptations. We're going to get temptations. And to think that to be feel condemned because you're getting tempted is not walking in the grace of God. It's not standing in the grace of God. Because you're going to be tempted. It's just a fact of life. We are sin-filled creatures. We were born in iniquity. And even though we are saved and we are freed from sin, we're still going to find ourselves in those situations where it's just going to be difficult. Just read Romans 7, you know, and how Paul struggles with these things I want to do, I cannot do, and these things I won't do, and these things that I don't want to do, that I do, and he just struggles with this in the flesh. But James says, whoever endures temptation. Temptation is one of the various trials that we face. You know, these are some of the things that happen, you know, as we wrestle with our own weakness. And as we push through temptation, it says we are approved. And we will be rewarded as the work of God is in us, is evident through our resistance of temptation. He's saying, I saw what you did, and I'm going to honor that because you honored me. You didn't fall to it. You honored me in your temptation. It says, for when he has been approved. So here James states the purpose of God in allowing, important, in allowing temptation. The purpose is to approve us. And because of that, through that testing, it's going to reveal in us the the strength and the genuineness of our faith. And what it's going to reveal in us truly is Jesus enough? Or do I want Jesus and all the things that my flesh desires? He goes on to say, the crown of life which the Lord has promised. So he reminds that it is worth it to endure the temptations we face. As we look past this momentary thing that has got my attention and look to the greater glory, we can move past that temptation. Is it really worth it? Is it really worth it for me to do something that is going to dishonor my God, dishonor my family, dishonor my wife potentially? Is it really worth it? And the answer is no. The answer is always no. I'm not talking about a risk assessment here. That's a rhetorical question. It is never worth it. And our steadfastness is going to be rewarded as we demonstrate our love for Jesus. Again, because what James says is to those who love him. And we love him by resisting temptation. We don't love him simply by just saying we love him. We do that with action. And one of those things is resisting temptation. Spurgeon says this, there is a crown for me that I will gird up my loins and quicken my pace, since the crown is so sure to those who run with patience. Do you remember the word that James used last week? Patience. Enduring patience. Standing up under a trial. Standing up under a temptation. And James goes on to say, this is not because of your great moral power. You know, this is not because it's the right thing to do. It's to those who love him. Our motive for resisting temptation is because of our love for God. Not even our fear of God, even though we are to fear God. It's our love for God. Is it really worth it to disrupt what we've got going here, Lord? So I might partake in this temporary pleasure? You know, a passion can only be overcome by a greater passion. That's something important for us to remember. A passion can only be overcome by a greater passion. Now, we will resist temptation sometimes because of a fear of man. You know, driving down the street at 80 miles an hour in a 65-mile-an-hour zone, and all of a sudden you see a cop and you go, hey, I'm going to take my foot on the gas. Even though the temptation's still there, there's consequence, so we remove the action, you know. The man or woman who controls their lust because they couldn't bear to be found out, you know, and because they're embarrassed, because there's something to lose. Some of us resist temptation because of the power of another sin, you know. Some examples, you know, somebody who likes to party realizes how much it costs and decides that he's more in love with his money than he is with his alcohol. You know, so he might, you know, again, one passion has to overcome another. And in this case, you know, the temptation to sin is because the power of another sin. But it says in verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. We are tested by God. James covers that in the first part of this chapter. But never are we to say, I am tempted by God. It does not come from God. He will allow it. But he does not ever entice us to evil. It is going to test our faith for sure, but he never invites us to any evil. He never invites us to sin, nor does he himself tempt anyone, is what the word says. You know, whenever we have an evil tendency, whenever we have homosexuality is a great one. God made me this way. Okay? So whenever we have that evil tendency to blame God when we find ourselves in trial, you know, and that's not new, you know. Think of Adam. Within 2 seconds of being found out, he blamed 2 different people. When he said, it was that woman you gave me, it was your fault, and she carried it out. So you tempted me with this woman, so I'm free. Well, God didn't see it that way, of course. You know, so when we are made this way, as we are have a tendency to say these days, basically what we're doing is we're saying that God was faulty, or he's accepting of these sins, what you call sins, or what the Bible calls sins in my life. And so we find a way to accommodate those things. And unfortunately, that's one of the difficult things, the wretched things of the body of Christ these days, as we continue to try in the name of love, accommodate these things, these sins in our life. And basically what we're doing is saying, well, you know, if it's a sin, it's God's fault. By his very nature, God is unable to either be tempted or tempt anyone himself. We are born in iniquity. We all are born with tendencies, different tendencies towards sin. There are things that appeal to us. There are some that struggle, you know, with substance abuse, and others that just don't get it because it's not there. Others deal with gambling. Others deal with adultery. Others deal with pornography. You know, we all have those things that we are bent to. That's what iniquity means, is that we're bent towards those things. And as soon as we begin to rationalize those things, then we're basically saying that it's God's fault. You know, somebody once asked me, are homosexuals born that way? And that's when, you know, back, I don't know, 10, 12 years ago, when that first thing started coming up, and I said, I honestly don't know. It wouldn't surprise me if they were. You know, I'm okay with the fact that, you know, homosexuals are born that way. However, I was born with a tendency towards stealing, so do you mind if I take a look at your wallet? You know, I also have this issue with anger, so please don't judge me when I punch you in the face, you know? I struggle with adultery. Do you mind if I call your wife? You know, we are all born with those iniquities, but we cannot say that God put those in us, nor can we say that he tempts those things. Basically, what it does is that it shows that sin has a greater hold on us than God does when we fall to temptation. You know, God allows great tests to come to some of his people. You know, he tested Abraham with his son, Isaac. You know, that what he afflicted on Job, those are all tests. You know, other times he might send tests as a form of judgment because they've rejected him, such as sending a spirit of deception in 1 Kings 22. Or in 1 Samuel 28, he actually departed from a man and refused to answer him. You know, he might do those things, but he never incites anybody to evil. Spurgeon again. Satan tempts, God tries, but the same trial may be both a temptation and a trial, and it may be a trial from God's side, a temptation from Satan's side. Just as Job suffered from Satan, it was a temptation, but he was also suffered from God through Satan. So it was a trial to him. And this is where James begins to describe something that I call the anatomy of sin. Each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. God doesn't tempt us, but temptation comes when we're drawn away by those things that appeal to us, and the world and the devil provide that incitement. You know, you will never, ever, ever tempt me with liver and onions. Just not going to happen. You put a pizza in front of me, and all of a sudden, gluttony is an issue. You will never tempt me with a trip to the casino. It's just not for me. Get me an electronic store. I got a problem. It's those things that appeal to our flesh, and we're drawn away by those things. Now, there's a couple ways that this has been described. It's either sometimes it's been described as a metaphor regarding a fish, you know, taking the bait. Sometimes it has to do with a prostitute drawing somebody away. It's the same idea, you know. But I mean, when we go fishing, what do? We put bait on a hook, right? And that fish comes by and he says, "Oh, tasty," and then snap, there it is. We've got him. And that's exactly what happens to us. The only reason that temptation has a hook in us is because of our fallen nature. It corrupts our God-given desires. We see the perversion of sex throughout the entirety of our world. And yet, when God gave it to us, it was pure, it was a gift. And yet it's been perverted. That's what that word means. It's been corrupted. And so Satan tempts us with those things. But we give Satan too much credit for his powers. You know, the devil made me do it. And we fail to recognize that it is our own desires. He cannot put something in us. The enemy cannot put something in us that we have that doesn't draw us away, you know. It resides in us, and he finds it. How does he find it? Because he's reading your mind, right? No, he's reading your email. He's reading your actions. He's seeing where your eye is drawn. He's looking at your checkbook. What is important to this person? He can't read our mind, so we must be doing something. What's our tell? What it is that's giving away to him these things that are tempting to us? We can give him credit for being clever, but we cannot give him credit for directing us or taking us where we cannot, where we should not go. So as when desire has conceived, again, it's the picture of birth there. When desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. So from that corrupt desire comes sin, and springing forth from that sin is death, and this progression to death is a result that cannot be stopped when Satan, but Satan always tries to hide that from us. You know, he gives us these things. This is going to please you. Yes, it's going to please me. This is going to be wonderful for you. Yes, it's going to be wonderful for you, until we finally get in, and then he says, no, it's not. This is the price you have to pay. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. His greatest strategy is to convince us the pursuit of our corrupt desires are going to produce something good for us. It's going to produce life for us. It's going to produce goodness for us. But in John 10:10, Jesus tells us that Satan only comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy. But we are no longer slaves to sin. Romans 6 tells us that we are no longer slaves to sin, that we have been freed from sin. We're no longer bound to sin. And then according to 1 Corinthians 10:13, it says, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. So we don't have to hide the things that we're having difficulty with, because we can find somebody who's having the same struggle. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Last week we talked about the fact that, you know, one of the things that we're told, you know, mistakenly, you know, I think the heart is right, but the message is wrong, is that God will never test us beyond what we can bear. I don't think that's true. I think he tests us and tests us to the point where we say, I cannot bear it, and he says, this is where I come in. He will never test us beyond what he can bear, but he will test us, revealing that faith and producing that patience. But here it says, he will not allow you to be tempted. Isn't that exciting? There is absolutely nothing that you are facing that you cannot say no to. There's nothing that you're facing that God is telling you to do, and yet you're tempted not to do it, that you don't have the ability to do. Where God guides, he provides. And so these temptations to do or not to do. This is important on both sides because there are those sins that we commit, but there are sins that we omit. But with the temptation, we'll also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it this way. Come this way. Come towards me. Every good and perfect gift is from above. When somebody is trying to give you a good and perfect gift that is born of the flesh, you can guarantee it is not, it might look good, but it certainly is not perfect. Because every good and every perfect gift comes from above. There is always a hook. There's always something that the world is offering us to draw us in. Always something. There is a cost. Every good and every perfect gift that God gives us might be something that the world looks upon and says, that is a good gift. But everything that God gives us needs to be measured ultimately on an eternal scale. And so the question is, what God has given you, how are you using it for His glory? How are you using it for His kingdom? But He says, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. So God's goodness is constant. He does not change. That is why He is called the Father of lights. There is no variation with Him. There is no shadow. There is nothing that is hidden with God that might eventually catch us because we've done the wrong thing, or we didn't do exactly as he said, and so all of a sudden there's a gotcha, you know. And that, a lot of times, that's the way people see God, is that big guy up on his throne with the long white beard. He's just looking at you, just waiting to strike you down. But He's the Father of lights. God never changes. Now, there's something I do need to warn you about, is that there's a lot of modern teaching that's called process theology, which says that God is maturing and growing. He's in a process Himself, you know. That sounds more like Mormonism than it does Christianity. The Bible says there is no variation or shadow of turning with God. No variation or shadow of turning with God. James understood that the gift of salvation was given by God and not earned by the work of man, not earned by the obedience of man. It was God's own will that He brought us forth by the word of truth. So He continues to give us the word, continues the word of truth, and He continues to draw us forward, that we might be a kind of first fruits of His creation. So we see in our salvation God's glory. We see in the salvation of others God's glory, because He initiated His salvation of His own will. He brought us forth in spiritual life by His word, and that we might be to His glory as the first fruits of His harvest. Now there's a little bit of discussion here, you know, that he might be referring to his own generation of believers when he calls them first fruits, because, you know, basically he's writing to Christians mostly from a Jewish background, and that's what they're called in Deuteronomy 26, that their Jewish background, their first fruits. But he also expects a greater harvest of Christians from a Gentile background here. So there is that possibility that, you know, in appreciating his audience, his initial audience, that's what he's talking about with the first fruits. However, we continue to be part of those first fruits of that relationship with Jesus Christ. You know, in the previous verse, James told us that the lust of man brings forth sin and death. And here he tells us the will of the good God brings salvation to us, a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Verse 19, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. You guys have heard it before. There's a reason why God gave us two ears and one mouth, right? One of the best ways to slow down your anger, or slow down your speaking, speed up your hearing. whenever we're angry, whenever emotion takes over, I don't know if you guys are aware of this, but your hearing shuts down a lot of times. Seriously, yeah, I mean, it physically shuts down. Sometimes your vision shuts down. It's a response. It's a physical response. You ever heard the term blind rage? That's a thing. It's an actual thing. The reason why it's blind rage is because you can no longer see even what you're looking at. You can no longer see. You can no longer hear even what you're, even the waves that are coming into your ears. You can no longer hear those things. And whenever we do that, that's when anger just comes, is because we've just shut off everything and we are now basically in our own head. So James says that we can learn to be slow to wrath by first learning to be swift to hear. The first thing that I want to do when I'm encountering you is hear what you've got to say. And then slow to respond. We have, unfortunately, because of, now, I'm not blaming social media, because this has been a problem since the garden, but it has taught us to do things differently as a generation. So we are much, much quicker to speak, much, much slower to hear. There is absolutely no reason for us, we think, to hear another point of view. And then we get angry. Swift to hear is a way to be focused on others. Slow to speak is a way to be focused on others. So we can actually have a communication with them. We can respect them, even if we don't respect what it is that we've heard. We can respect them as an individual, and we can perhaps gain an audience. But now it's all about response. It's all about making sure that we're standing up for whatever it is that we believe in. And again, I cannot blame that on social media. I can only see that it has caused a rapid increase in that kind of thing and a rapid, rapid decrease in civility. That's really what we're talking about here, is civility. Slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. How often have we wanted to actually take our Bible and smack somebody over the head with it? I'm guilty. Do you not understand? How has anger ever worked for you guys? Ever? I mean, like, ever?
No, but we keep trying.
Amen, right. And yet it says right here, the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. In light of the nature of the temptation and the goodness of God, we have to take special care to be slow to wrath, because the thing that we want to do, especially if we're other-centered, is to gain an audience, is to tell them how much God loves them. Our wrath almost always defends or promotes our own agenda, and very often we walk around as angry people simply because we don't have the peace of God. We have our own sense of self-righteousness. We have developed the standards by which we live, and we have become unchanging. And judgmental attitudes based on our own sense of right and wrong instead of the Lord's. Verse 21, it says, all filthiness and overflow of wickedness. So this has in mind an impure manner of living. In light of the nature of temptation and the goodness of God, we are to lay aside all impurity and to put them far from us. The theologian Trapp said it this way: the stinking filth of a pestilent ulcer. Sin is the devil's vomit, the soul's excrement, the superfluity or garbage of naughtiness or wickedness, as it is here called by an allusion to the garbage of the sacrifices cast into the brook Kedron. That is the town ditch. Filthiness How many of you would willingly, unless you're paid for it, stick your hand in a pile of garbage? And that's exactly what we do when we sin, when we engage in filthiness, when we engage in impurity. One of my favorite quotes actually came from a marriage counseling book, but it's become an absolute favorite quote of mine because it just really encapsulates the way that I desire to live my life. It's by Thomas Watson. It says, until sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet. Let me repeat that. Until sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet. Because our desire is to have this relationship with Jesus, but at the same time to appeal to the things of our flesh. And until we recognize it for what it is, we will not fully understand the sweetness of that relationship with Christ. We'll have some of it, but we will not fully understand the sweetness that we have in the Lord Jesus. It goes on to say, to receive with meekness the implanted word. So instead of this impure living, we receive the implanted word of God. We do it with meekness. We do it with a teachable heart. We recognize that at no point of our life, at no point in the sanctification process, we have attained perfection. We always recognize that at 90 years old, you know, I don't know if my mom's going to be listening or not, but it really blows me away that my mom, 90 years old, been in the Catholic Church her entire life. And as she's hearing the word of God, she's thinking, there's so much that I don't know. 90, bless her heart. At the same time, she's also plays the age card a lot, you know, but that's okay. That blesses me because she has a teachable heart, you know, and I need that same teachable heart. At any point in my life, I'm 59 years old, I've been a Christian for 25, 26 years, at what point can I say, I no longer need to learn anything? The Word is able to save us both in our current situation and eternally. And the purity of God's Word can preserve us even in this impure age. Something that always gives me hope is that when these scriptures were written, by James, by Paul, by Peter, they were facing circumstances not so different from our own. Ours is just faster, but the sin was the same. And the desire for sin was the same, and the access to sin was the same. So the first thing that we are to do is to receive the Word of God. We are to receive the Word of God. We're to allow it to come into us. We're to allow it to work in us. We're allowed to purify us. We're allowed to change us. And here James alludes to the spiritual power of the Word of God. When it's implanted in the human heart, it's able to save your souls because the Word of God carries the power of God. So then he says, but be doers of the word and not hearers only. So we have to receive God's word as doers, not merely hearers. You know, if we take comfort in the fact that we have heard the word of God, whether we do it through our own personal studies, we hear it through Bible studies, we hear it through church, but we do nothing about it, then that's a false comfort. And that's, in fact, one of the temptations that the enemy will lay before you. Oh, you've studied your Bible, that's good. But don't do anything about it. Jesus used the same point to conclude his Sermon on the Mount. He said that one who heard the word without doing it is like a man who built his house on the sand. But the one who heard God's word and did it was like a man whose house was built on the rock. Both of them heard the word, but one settled his life into the rock and the other did not. And we know what happened to those houses. You know, you can hear the best teaching in the world. The best teaching in the world and still walk away unchanged. Unless your desire is to hear and heed the Word of God. Can you think of one area in your life that has been challenged or changed in the last week or the last month because you've sincerely read and heeded the Word of God? Just think about that for a moment. Can you think of one area of your life that has been challenged or changed in the last week or even the last month because you've sincerely read and heeded the Word of God? It's not enough to admire a passage or even a teacher, but to allow it to do its work in our lives. James goes on to say, and I know I'm running over a little bit. Is it okay if I finish?
Yeah.
Okay. He's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror, for he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. So the person who only hears God's word without doing it is that same person who, you know, just looks in a mirror, kind of checks things out, and then walks away and completely forgets what he saw. You know, the information he received didn't do him any good in his life. And then James says something here. He says, observing his natural face in a mirror. What he's trying to get to here is the idea of careful scrutiny. And so what he's trying to do by application is to put in people's hearts people who give a careful scrutiny of God's word. They may be regarded as Bible experts, but it doesn't result in doing anything. This mirror doesn't reveal the external, this word of God, but more so our very nature. It reveals our heart, our soul, our desires, our motives. When we're going through the book of Romans on Thursday night, one of the things that I absolutely insisted on, especially as we read Romans 1 and Romans 2, which has this list of all the wretched things that all the unsaved are doing and all the pseudo-religious are doing and all, you know, one thing I insisted is, look, guys, we need to be looking at this as if it is a mirror, not as a magnifying glass. We can't be taking this and pointing at everybody else. We need to be taking the Word of God and saying, I see myself in there. Sometimes it's not so pretty. Understanding this power of the Word of God, the preacher is responsible for working hard not to hinder this power. It is my responsibility to give you the mirror. I can't make you look in it. I can't make you see what is in it. That's between you and the Lord. But a healthy person looks in the mirror to do something, not just to admire the image. And we do have a tendency to do that, you know. We look through the Word and we pick out all the blessings, we pick out all the promises and apply those to our life. But a healthy person looks in the mirror to do something. I got to cover up that zit. I got to change my hair. What's that thing growing on my nose? A healthy Christian looks into God's Word to do something about it, not just to store up these cool facts about it that they will not put to use by being a doer of the word. I remember when I first became a Christian, I moved up here, and there was we were in a Bible study, you know, in somebody's garage somewhere. And this guy, you know, that was with us, he was with us just one time, but we had a time of prayer, and he prayed for like 15 minutes, and he's spewing out all kinds of scripture, and just, I mean, it was this glorious prayer. And I turned to my buddy, and I said, man, I'd like to be like that one day. And he said he cheats on his wife. What good did that do him? He looks, and then he says something else here that's interesting. But he who looks in the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, this one will be blessed in what he does. If we study the Word of God intently and do it, we continue in it, then we will be blessed. And again, that word blessed can best be translated happy. That's the happiness that we look for. When we are blessed, it's a blessing from God. We are happy. He who looks into the perfect law of liberty, in the ancient Greek language, the word for looks into, that's a penetrating examination. You know, you are just really concentrating on this. You know, James stresses doing. We understand that, but he did not neglect studying God's word either. We are to look into God's word to make sure that the doing that we're doing is what we're supposed to be doing. Adam Clark says it this way. What this word that looks into means is it takes time to see and examine the state of his soul, the grace of his God, the extent of his duty, and the height of the promised glory. The metaphor here is taken from those females who spend much time at their glass in order that they may decorate themselves to the greatest advantage and not leave one hair or the smallest ornament out of its place. But think about what an amazing way to describe the word of God, the perfect law of liberty. In this new covenant that God has given us, God reveals to us a law, but it is a law of liberty, and it's written on our hearts by the Holy Spirit. The whole doctrine of Scripture, or especially the gospel, is called a law in Romans 3:27, and it's a rule. It has power over the heart, but it shows the way to liberty. It shows the way to freedom from sin. It shows the way from bondage to those things that we find as ceremonial and gets us to the true heart of who we are. And then it gives examples of what it means to do be a doer of the word, and I think that takes us where we need to be. If anyone among you thinks he is religious, now this word that he uses here for religious is never used in a positive sense. In the Word of God. He uses it here as someone who is religious but not really right with God. It's somebody who is observing all the ceremonies, you know, going to church whenever it's open, making sure that he tithes 10% of everything, you know, he's doing it all right. But there is no relationship with the Lord. He uses it here as somebody who is religious but is not right with God. And this is evident because he doesn't bridle his tongue. You know what a bridle is, right? I mean, a horse's bridle, it clamps down on the mouth. You know, we've talked about biting our tongue. That's probably a really good thing to do, you know, more often than not. And he says this one's religion is useless. Your walk with God is useless if it doesn't translate in the way you live and it doesn't translate in the way you treat others. You know, we think that we're doing okay because of the things we do at church, but yet we have a sharp and wicked tongue when it comes to other people. You know, and again, he's talking to his Jewish brethren here who are all about the observances. And yet, their tongues were wicked. And we're going to get into that in a big way when we get into chapter 2. Now, there's a need for public worship. There's a need to participate in religious observances. That's why we are observing Good Friday. That's why we're observing Resurrection Sunday. That's why we have communion. That's why we have baptism. You know, that's why we need to do things such as observing holidays, fasting, etc. But Spurgeon says it this way, charity and purity are the two great garments of Christianity. And he begins to talk about pure and undefiled religion before God. And there's a great deal of pure and undefiled religion in the sight of men that we have a tendency to look on and say, isn't that person religious? But that's not pure and undefiled religion before God. And he says to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. If you're really walking with the Lord, it shows in simple, practical, loving ways. It helps the needy. It keeps itself unstained from the world's corruption. We talk about God being kind. That word actually translates to being useful. And so when we think about our Christian kindness, then it actually means being useful to somebody. And he says specifically orphans and widows, which can be read two ways. One is orphans and widows, which is absolutely necessary, but if you look a little bit further, what he's saying is these are the ones that can never ever pay you back. The ones that can do nothing for you. I take people out to lunch all the time, on my company credit card, because I want something. But when was the last time you did something knowing that there's absolutely no way outside of our family, outside of the that there's no way that they can pay you back? There's no way that they can give you anything back at all. And that's the people that he is addressing. So it's not just exclusively orphans and widows. But anybody who is in that state that needs your help, you go to their house, you speak to their hearts, you take care of the things that they need taken care of. And unspotted from the world, so the idea is not that a Christian retreats from the world, but they go and they find those people that are in need of that help. We may be becoming stronger and stronger in the Lord as we continue to work, to go through the Word of God, as we continue in the works of the Lord. But my question is that as individuals and as a body, are we doing what James commands us here, what the Holy Spirit desires to put in our heart? Is that are we going out to the least of the least? Are we touching the hearts of those who could never pay us back? I know in some ways we are. You know, we are doing that. Are we doing that in our community, however? Are we doing that in our day-to-day living, where we're actually living lives where that we're touching the hearts and the physical needs of people in the name of Jesus? Always in the name of Jesus. We have some churches that are doing some amazing things in the community, but I don't ever see that it's in the name of Jesus. And we have some people that are doing so much, but nothing in the community. We need to be out. So how do we take this home? Our faith can be tested by God with a trial, but he will never tempt us to sin, though in that trial our sinfulness may be revealed. It is only when our desire is so great for God that we put aside the temptations of the flesh. Again, that quote, until sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet. So how serious are you about your relationship with the Lord? Do you allow the Word of God to search you, shining a light on the sin in your life? Allow its fire to cleanse you, to purify you? Or do you simply look at it because that's what you've been taught to do, is to read the Word of God? The things that we do for a good reason. But when we move past the religious trappings into a pure and undefiled relationship with God, then we produce the fruits of that relationship: purity and charity. So, Lord, we thank you so much for this challenging word. And we ask, God, that you would help us in it. Lord, I ask that you would, God, just penetrate our hearts. Lord, that there's sin that needs to be confessed in these areas, that we would be just feel free to do so. And Lord, we praise you, we thank you for your incredible grace, and that we can look into the law of liberty with a searchable heart, with a teachable heart, and recognize that you want to continue to work in us.